Sometimes break yours. Sometimes I drift so far. You call my name, but I just shut the door. Clothing grace and patience, you keep waiting there. Knowing this, I offer you this simple prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. I think that I can find happiness in everything but you. But every single time I'm standing empty when the journey's through. Fellowship with you is all I really need, but it's not there if sin is in the heart of me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me.
Amen. Would be to God that that would be every one of our desires every day. That's a good job, Elaine. That's, you people are scary, so... Anyone that age to get up here and sing a special is a true act of bravery and courage. Before our winter revival, Pastor gave me the opportunity to preach, and I preached on preparation of person and self, and I knew without a shadow of a doubt that I had to get up and confess my sin. I got up here and told everybody I did not cook anything for Thanksgiving, and then the minute I got down, that was not the case. I actually made a carrot dish with a strawberry apricot glaze that was fantastic. And I made some gravy that was average at best. But I knew that I'd got up before my entire church and bared false witness, and I had to confess such before the Lord would allow me to preach this message. Today we're going to be in 1 John. My teens last week, one of them brought up a prayer request that got my brain just all riled up about assurance of salvation. I gave all my teens a doctrinal search after class today and demanded that they didn't use any of my material in this message in their doctrinal search for assurance for salvation. And while I was getting all riled up on the thought, my pastor handed me a quiz for an institute test and told me I was preaching this morning. And I knew right where I was going to go the minute he told me that. Because I told my teens last week that the book of 1 John is loaded with tests of assurance of salvation. Tests that if you do not pass, there is a definitive reason why. And if there's anything any child of God should know, it is why they are saved. So we're just going to read one short verse, and we're going to get started, and that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." I'm going to say that one more time. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Brother French, will you please open us in prayer? Amen. I do want to second Brother Steve's welcoming of our visitors. You are definitively an answer to our prayer. We do pray for visitors. And since our pastor isn't here and I'm the one you get to listen to for the next 45 minutes or so, I just ask that you come back next week so that you can listen to him preach also. Now, in my Master Club class on Wednesday night, in order to become a member, we have a membership pamphlet. And in this membership pamphlet, the first thing that you see when you open it is a series of four questions that we require every student who wants to be a member to fill out. And these questions have a specific purpose at every level. The first question that these kids are asked, these are 9, 10, and 11-year-olds, is what do they want to do when they grow up? And they get to answer it in whatever words they want. And the purpose of this question is to give me as their teacher a connecting point with them. Psychologically, it gives me an opportunity, a topic to talk about. They want to be a fireman, we talk about fireman stuff. They want to be an airman in the Air Force, we talk about being in the services, and it just gives me an opportunity to talk to them. The next question that is asked is, what do they believe happens to people when they die? It doesn't ask them what they think will happen when they die, just people in general. And when they answer this question, you usually see just a myriad of answers, and they all kind of dance around the subject. Well, some good people are going to go to heaven, bad people are going to go to hell. And then they ask another question. This one starts getting right to the heart of the matter when it asks them, what do they think is going to happen to them when they die? And the purpose of this question is to make them kind of look it square in the face. Salvation and the need for salvation has to be addressed at face value. And there's no way that you really address the need for salvation better and quicker and faster and more seriously than with the thought of imminent death. What is going to happen to you when you die? And it's a question every one of us need to ask ourselves that. What is going to happen to me when I die? And the fourth question is the best question of all, because this is the one that makes them justify their answer to question number 3, when they ask them to fill out, in their own words, why do they think the answer in the third question applies to them. They didn't know that the entire process was this vicious salvation trap, because you turn the page and the membership guide goes word for word through Scripture and establishes God's plan of salvation. But it's truly important that the answer to number 4 gets answered. And it's not so that I can attack them and say that their salvation doctrine is so off base and they're going to hell in a handbasket, but it's just so that they can understand what they believe and why they believe it. Right. And you'll find that most of the answers of a 9 through 11-year-old have a lot to do with what their parents believe, right, and where their parents have been taking them to church. And you'll also find that most of them, when you're dealing with bus kids, just absolutely believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, which is not true. I had to explain to my own children just the other day that hell is filled with good people. Hell is filled with people who are honest. Hell is filled with people who are moral people, man of their word, hardworking citizens, people who are patriots. Because being a good person is not the prerequisite to whether or not you go to heaven or you go to hell. Salvation is. The purpose of the pamphlet is to open up a dialogue, get their own words on what they believe, which is important, and then to progressively go through the Bible and establish biblical facts as to why they either are or are not saved. I've never had the fortune of having this pamphlet allow me to lead someone to the Lord, because most of the time when you're dealing with a 9, 10, and 11-year-old, 4 weeks is just not enough time to get anywhere in regards to the doctrine of salvation. But it does give you a tremendous platform upon which to build on. Now, understanding that salvation is the basis for our relationship with God, and the epistle is written by John himself. This is a man who knows about relationships with Christ, more so than I'd say about anyone in the entire Bible. more than the Apostle Paul, more than Peter himself. This is the disciple who is known as what? The disciple with whom Jesus loved. He is separated from all the other apostles by this one fact. And at the Last Supper, I submit to you that when they asked who was going to betray Christ, it was John that they went and asked. John, is it me? John, is it me? John, who could it be? John, who's it going to be? They went right to him because there was a special relationship that John had with Christ. And the Bible doesn't say why that is. There just was simply a special relationship that he had. So when you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, and John's other smaller epistles, you can automatically tell that there's something slightly different in the way he writes about relationships with God. They are imperative, they are needed, and you cannot have salvation without a relationship with God. And right off the bat, if you turn to the first chapter of John, you will see that if you're going to know that you have eternal life, then you're going to have to pass a couple of tests of relationship qualities that John writes about. We're going to be scattered throughout the chapter or the book here, if I can get my words to come out of my mouth properly. And there's just tests that John writes about that if you're going to know you have eternal life, you're going to pass every one of these tests for the right reasons. Now, I guarantee you could fake your way through any one of these things. But to know that you have eternal life is to know that you have your relationship squared with God. Now, right off the bat, we're going to be in verse number 3 of chapter 1, where John writes, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, if you're saved today, there's going to be a test of joy. Now, I don't understand why Christians go through this life and are miserable people. It doesn't make any sense to me, because being a Christian is a joyous experience. Right. And the reason why, the first thing I'm going to point out is in verse number 3, is that we have a desire for the fellowship with God. Amen. When I got saved, it was immediately indwelt within me the need to have fellowship with God. This need, I couldn't fake it. I don't understand why Christians don't desire it. Because if they don't desire it, this is a test that you don't want to fail. Because if you don't desire to have fellowship with God, then I submit to you that you need to question your salvation. If you know that you have eternal life, then you know you need to have fellowship with God. And that comes in many ways and many forms. This test is passed by just what you are willing to do to keep this fellowship and what you are willing not to do to keep this fellowship. And it is important. You'll also see in verse number 3 that there is a desire for fellowship with us. When I got saved, I immediately had fellowship with my church family. And that fellowship grew as I grew in the knowledge of Christ. It's just the way it is. I don't see people getting saved and then growing away from the people in their church. Why? Because each and every one of us are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the dwelling of Holy Spirit in me recognize the indwelling Holy Spirit of you, and we get along in a way that is just unexplainable. Now, there are so many different kinds of people and different walks in this room. I was born and raised in Idaho. I moved halfway across the country, and here I am. And I know guys from Kentucky. I know some hillbillies from Prairieville, and we're just all so different. And yet we all get along in a way that makes no sense to the lost world. Right. We don't have to have something in common like hunting or fishing or shooting, even though most of us guys have that all in common because that's just what guys do. But we have something more important that's in common. That is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has indwelled us with His Spirit and changed us and given us a fellowship and a bond that you just can't fake. So we see here right off the bat that if you're saved and you're going to pass the test of joy, you're going to have fellowship with God, and you're going to have fellowship with church members. And then you also see in verse number 4 Something that is just so important in the Christian life. Joy. Joy. Just a smidgen of it. No. This is joy unspeakable. This is an overwhelming sense of joy. You know, at any point in my day, I should be able to just stop and think about what the Lord has done in my life and what I used to be and what I am now. And I should be able to just be filled with joy from it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't have it coming. He did it anyways, and I accepted it, and I got saved, and it brought me joy. And yet you find when you come to church, there's a lot of people who look like somebody put them in a headlock and drug them to church. And they just sing like they're just absolutely miserable. It doesn't fit. And I wonder, what is wrong with you? Did you not want to sing these songs? Do you not have joy in singing? The Bible says make a joyful noise. It didn't say it had to be pretty. Praise the Lord for that, or I'd be in trouble. But he says, just come to the house. I was glad when they said, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Why? Because then we can have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father, all in one same place. Joy. I had a really precious moment last Sunday night when I stood right here and I sang with my daughter. I couldn't even look at Brother Steve because I was going to cry. I had to sing the whole song, singing to Brother French over here because I knew he was there and he was going to make me cry. It was precious. It was precious that I could share that moment with you. It was precious. It was precious when I seen her get dunked the other day. Moments of just pure joy. I find moments of pure joy when my teens give a testimony of how God's working in their life. A moment where they got saved at a teen conference. That's an amazing thing. My master club gives me great joy when I get a student that just shows up prepared to work. And I just have joy in serving the Lord. Just great joy. And my joy comes from my salvation. And I know this. And John writes here, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You know, one of the first evident tests of a person who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is the ability to experience joy during adverse circumstances. Chances are work tomorrow is going to stink for me. let's just be honest. And chances are work is going to stink for you tomorrow too. They didn't call it happy fun time that they're going to pay you every 2 weeks for. They call it work. Right? But, you know, you don't have to show up tomorrow and be all doom and gloom about it. We appreciate the fact that God has chosen to provide for my family in that specific way, and there's joy in it. There's joy in the provision that God has. And I can be grateful for it. And it's an amazing thing. Joy. Christians should be a joyous people. We just sang that song. Happy day. Oh, happy day. I'm telling you. The test of joy is important. Christians should be happy. And if you're not a joyous person, ask yourself why. Why do you not want to have fellowship with us? Why do you not want to have fellowship with God? And that's because you're failing the test of joy. It's a test I don't want to fail. The second test we see is in 1 John verses chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. And this is why I had to confess my sin earlier, because the need and desire for confession is important. And this is the test of confession. In verse number 7, it says, but if we walk in the light, that's fellowship with the Father, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, fellowship with the brethren. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Inherent in all saved children of God is the desire to get rid of the burden of sin that overwhelms us. If you are comfortable sinning, if you can do it repetitively, unrepentatively, and not have a problem with it, then you are failing the test of confession. Now, personally, the Lord has a way of eating my lunch. And sometimes He does it over the smallest of things that if I told my lost coworkers, they would just laugh at me and think I'm ridiculous. But the Lord wants a clean vessel with which He can work with. Right. And that requires confession. It requires repentance. It requires an honest look at myself sometimes and seeing the things that I can't see by myself because I have to compare it with God's Word. I have to get rid of it. And there should be a desire in me to get rid of sin.
Right.
I shouldn't want to harbor it. I shouldn't grow to a place where I'm comfortable with it. I should never get to a place where I am so stubborn and unwilling to confess my faults one to another. Because let's face it, we're going to have fellowship. I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to not shake your hand. I'm going to look at you funny. I might not respond to something that you said to me in the way that you wanted me to respond. And you know what? It's up to me to come to you and apologize when I realize I've done that. I did that to Miss April a couple weeks back while she was practicing. And I had to come back to her and tell her I was sorry. And she got her mom voice on me. And I was like, yeah. But I messed up. I caught myself in a moment of impatience and I said some things I shouldn't have said. I did it. And it bothered me. It bothered me until the next time I seen her. Hi, April. I had to confess it. I had to get it right. You'll notice as a husband, you will have these experiences with your wife where you will know you did the wrong thing, you said the wrong thing, you didn't do the right thing, you didn't say the right thing, and you owe your wife a confession and an apology. And I'm telling you, it is an evidence of salvation in the marriage of saved people because this is not the kind of thing that happens in a lost relationship.
Right.
Amen. I am sorry. Man, that was hard to say. I was wrong. Oh, that just sounds horrible. But it happens. And it's an evidence of salvation in someone when they are willing to grab their pride, slice it up, put some sauce on it, and just eat that thing and apologize when they mess up. Your flesh defies this. It doesn't want to do this. It just doesn't like it at all. Not one single bit. But a child of God shouldn't have any problem confessing their sins. Why? Because this returns my fellowship with God. God has a way of telling me that when I do such things, when I have offended a brother or sister in Christ, that I am out of fellowship with Him until when? Until I just sweep it under the rug and walk away? No. That's not the way it works. You return to fellowship with God when you return to fellowship with the one you've offended. When you confessed your sin, apologized to them, gotten it right, and told God, okay, now we can talk again. And we communicate better. Fellowship with us is reestablished. Fellowship with Him is reestablished. You'll notice that almost every one of the tests that John writes has to do with relational fellowship with God Himself. Because He knew. He lived in a day and an age where He needed fellowship with God. How is this day and age any different? And it's not. The next thing we see is the test of submission. There's a word we all just love to hear, isn't it? Submission. It doesn't require an arm bar or a leg lock. It requires the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we see a statement that doesn't leave a whole lot of wiggle room. John writes and he says, "Hereby do we know that we know Him." I'm going to say that one more time. "Hereby we do know that we know Him, comma, if we keep His commandments, period." I love grammar. I really don't. But it tells you what he's saying. And there's no way to lawyer out of this one. There was no circumstantial change that allows you to get out of verse number 3. "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Verse number 4. "He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It should bother you as a saved child of God when you realize that you don't keep His commandments. And yes, there are actual times when you can like ignorantly not keep His commandments. There's like 600 plus commandments and precepts of God in the Old Testament. Depending on who you read in the commentaries, some will say 613, some will say as much as 628. I've never had the time to count these things and cross-reference them because that would be tough. I just assume that there's a lot of them. But when you read your Bible and realize that you've done something wrong, it should upset you.
Amen.
And now we're back to the confession part. We got to get that right and just deal with it. But inside every one of us should be a heart and a desire to keep God's commandments. And there's many reasons why we should. Number one, the most important, is just to show a lost and dying world that our relationship with God, our relationship with the Father, is worthy and important enough for us to keep His rules. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 14. I seen this the other day and I was like, man, this is deep. This is not the shallow end of the pool. You will find in verse number 15 the same statement, but Jesus Christ says it. He says it a little differently. The beginning says, "If ye love me." That's big. Keep my commandments. If you love me. Now, we live in a world where everybody loves Jesus, right? And no one's going to hop up and just say, I hate Jesus Christ. That would be pretty rash. But their actions would prove that statement to be true. And yet we as Christians say we love Christ. He loves me. He's proven His love. And now our opportunity to prove our love back to Him falls in one simple statement that we keep His commandments. Not allowing ourselves the opportunity to excuse ourselves because of circumstances, because I am special in regards to this particular sin. Where is that in the Bible? And the answer simply is it's not. And the Bible says, properly motivated, you will keep His commandments. Look at verse number 31, the very end. There's a lot going on in chapter 14 that I'd like to talk about, but I know when I see the clock that I just cannot. But verse 31 says something amazing about keeping the commandments. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do." Whoa. What did that just say? That said that the world would know that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the third part of the Trinity, that the world would know that He loves the Father, He will keep God's commandments. This is Christ Almighty. This is the Messiah, the Savior. And He Himself will keep the commandments for the specific purpose that the world will know that He loves the Father. How dare we live any differently? That the world may know that I love the Father, so will I do. If you let that verse sink in, and then wake up tomorrow and go live like you want to, like your flesh wants to, defying the Word of God, allowing yourself to do whatever you feel like, and then claim to everybody that you're a child of God, then shame on you. I mean, just absolutely shame on you. If you can't live according to God's Word and God's precepts and bear His name on your chest, man, you do so much damage to the cause of Christ. Instead, the simplest of commandments we keep. The hardest of commandments we keep. Why? So that we can show the world that we're some sort of legalist? No. So that we can show the world that I love the Father. That His relationship with me is important. That fellowship with Him is important. And if I can't show them in word, then I have to show them in deed. Because actions always speak louder than words.
Right.
Every time. Are we better than Christ? Absolutely not. But we follow in His footsteps. The next test we see is of purity. It's hard to live a life of purity in our society. And nowhere do you ever read in the Bible that it's going to be easy to do so. But you do read it's going to be worth it. The Bible is filled with events in our lives that are going to be hard, but worth it. It's worth it to keep God's commandments because they keep you pure. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, we see, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And to that I say, Amen. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear yet what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Verse number 3. "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, if you go on the internet right now and just hit Google and put in the words purity, right off the bat, the minute you're going to see is a bunch of listings about purity in virginity for marriage. And of that, we are all for 100%. And it's kind of a strange thought, you know, that they'll tell you right now that divorce rate is actually going down in our country. And it is, because no one's getting married. They don't even see the value of it anymore. It's more common to see people just live together indefinitely instead of entering into holy matrimony. The second thing you're going to see is purity in moral character, which is so critically important if we are to show the world just what being a Christian is all about. You know, it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to keep God's commandments and then smear His name through the dirt by doing shady things. So we need to be people of purity in and of itself. Purity should be evident in our relationships. Purity should be evident in how we work. Purity should be evident in how we handle ourselves day to day. Purity should be evident in our entertainment. And that's one of the areas where I'd say we Christians fail the most, in entertainment. I'm absolutely lamenting the lawsuit that's getting a foothold on VidAngel. About 9 months ago, my wife seen Miss Mullane post that she got VidAngel, and it's the coolest thing ever because it's a really good filtered way to watch movies. And the filters on these things are amazing. I mean, they have like 500 different filters, and they name every one of them. And for the last 9 months, I haven't watched a single movie that had any remote sort of anything you shouldn't be watching or listening to. No swearing, no gratuitous anything at all. I'm not even going to mention all the things that you know you shouldn't see. My kids have been able to watch movies that are the kind of movies that they wouldn't be able to watch otherwise, because they take all the stuff out. And that lawsuit is gained a foothold because Hollywood wants the swear words and the nudity in. And they were willing to spend millions of dollars to keep it that way. And it just stinks, because now I have to watch movies before I let my kids watch movies. Because just one bad word meant no. Just one bad scene meant no. And ironically enough, all the superhero movies that the kids are all so into, they all have them. And just one thing says no. And as a parent, you tell yourself, well, you know, it's really not that big of a deal if they hear one thing. And yet, I would submit to you, if I stood right here at this very moment and said one curse word, you take your pick in the book. what would happen? Well, number one, I'd never preach at this pulpit again. Number two, I'd probably get a Pastor Mary butt whooping behind the shed. I don't even know what number three is. I don't even want to know. I just don't. It's just one word. What if it was one scene of fleshful nudity right here? What if it was just right there in the baptistry, of all things, you've seen something just walk across? Inappropriate, gratuitous, nudity, just once. You'd say, close your eyes. Well, that doesn't work. Your wicked flesh doesn't listen to that. Your wicked flesh doesn't want to be pure. The need for purity in entertainment is incredible because we desensitize ourselves and our kids just little by little to the point where they don't even blush when they hear that stuff. The guys I work with talk like they're sailors out to sea. I don't even blush anymore when I hear anything foul. I just don't. I'm so used to it. And I think about the verse where it says Lot was vexed because of this. And we vex our own children by the entertainment we allow them to watch. And we don't take priority to keep them pure. And it needs to be a priority. Because if it's not important to you, the world will slip something in there. I mean, the cartoons are ridiculous these days. Even the new Scooby-Doo has Shaggy and Thelma hooking up. Like, I'm not even joking. Scooby-Doo. This is the world we live in that wants to desensitize our kids to relationships before it's time, to vulgarity before they can handle it, to spiritual just absolute wrongness at an age where it will soak in and they will start thinking things like, well, it's just one word. It's just this. I'll pretend to close my eyes. No. We need to be pure. Why? Because verse number 3 says, even as he is pure. Now that becomes your job as a parent. It becomes your job to keep yourself that way, pure. You know, when I read something and it kind of struck me, it just left me a series of questions. It says, just where does your mind wander when it doesn't have anything to focus on? And it'll kind of tell you where you're at in the areas of purity. How hard does a man have to focus on not looking at the woman running down the road when he drives by? And you ask an older gentleman, does that ever go away? And they'll say, I haven't reached that point yet. Purity is a discipline. Amen. It is a discipline. A hard, sought-after discipline. And this I guarantee you, when you fail the test of purity, it's because you aren't indwelled with the Holy Spirit, which desires pureness in everything you do, listen to, watch, and participate in. Everything. Purity. Because it defies the Holy Spirit. It despises the things of God. And our society wants to blanket your entire existence in profanity. It absolutely does. And you have to be diligent if you are going to avoid exposing yourself and your kids to this. Purity in thought, purity in action. In John chapter 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we see the test of hearing. John writes, he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now you will find that when you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, your pastor somehow just gets very good at his job. That's not the case. You've just been indwelled with the desire to hear from the men of God. The message they have. The message that you want to hear. The message that you needed to hear. And I've been saved for over 9 years, and there's been many messages that I needed to hear. Some of them were kind of woodshed experiences. Some of them were just personal growth experiences. Some of them were personal calling experiences. I wouldn't have had a single one of those had I not been saved and willing to listen to the man of God who was opening the Word of God and preaching the Word of God with fiery intent at me. And I wanted to soak it up. Brother Graham said one thing. This is the one thing I got the most out of the entire revival meeting. That you need to listen with a purpose. And that thought gets me wound up. How many times do we go through our morning Sunday routine, which is frantically paced to get everybody here in time for choir practice, and just get sit down and listen to the preaching, and it's just so haphazard on our part that we just show up. We didn't show up for a purpose. We aren't listening for a purpose. Why are you here today? What is the purpose of being here today? It's to keep your fellowship with God where it should be. Your relationship with God where it should be. To make sure it's not stagnant, it's not stale, it's fresh, your service is fresh, your love of Him is fresh. That is the purpose upon which we are here. And you are not going to get that if you didn't come showing up ready to hear from the Word of God today. Amen. Listen with a purpose. Verse number 5, I mean, I couldn't even read verse number 5 without thinking about all that election garbage we just barely skated through. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You know, just all the guys I work with trying to tell me how great Donald Trump is, man, they just ate up every word this guy had. You know, if Donald Trump sat at a restaurant behind you eating a meal, and you were with your family, you couldn't get through the appetizer without having to confront that man about his mouth. But the world hears him. And they eat up every word that he speaks. And they loved him. And they couldn't understand for one second why I did not. He's a Republican. Don't you like Republicans? He's not a Republican. He's a snake in the grass. But they heard him. We should be hearing something else. And we should desire to hear something else. There should be in the heart of every child of God a desire to hear the preaching of God's Word. Whether it's a short devotion, or full sermon, a week-long revival meeting, a missions conference, a guest speaker, there should be a desire to hear the Word of God come from a man of God. It says in verse number 6, we are of God. John was of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. They wanted to hear that. And you can tell when someone wants to hear the Word of God. You can see it in their face, and it's evidence. The desire to hear from them and not the world. John lays it out in two separate forms here when he says, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, there's many other places in the epistle of John where John talks about things that are evident and knowledgeful in the assurance of those that are saved. And our starting text in 5:13, when he said, hereby we know, it's part of his closing statement. As you read the epistle and the letter that he wrote, all of these things are apparent in the lives of those that know him, that have fellowship with him, a desire to be joyous, a desire to confess and get rid of the burden of sin in our life, a desire to be submissive to the Word of God and the commands that are in it. A desire to seek purity in all forms and everything we do and how we present ourselves. And just an absolute desire to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And I just want to ask you today, you know, where are you in those five areas of your life? Do you have those desires? Are you happy to come to church? Are you happy to bear fault? Oh man, of course not. But I'm happy when I get it done. That's when the happiness comes, when you confess, when you can have fellowship with another and God again, when you can submit to the Word of God and its commands, which shelter you from this vile, wicked world. It's never a, I don't get to, I don't have to, blah, blah, blah. This is protection within the commandments of the Word of God as they protect me and keep me pure. All of these things are all wrapped together. Do you not understand that you can't have one missing from these five and not have the entire tower of cards collapse? If you don't want to hear the Word of God preached from the man of God, you're not going to come to church and have joy. It's not going to happen. And if you don't have joy when you come here, you're not going to receive the rebuke from God when it's coming your way. Which means you're not going to want to submit to His commandments. Which means you're not going to want to be pure. Which means you're not going to want to hear the Word of God. Which means you're going to show back up to church and not have joy. And the cycle just never will ever stop. And you ask yourself, why am I so miserable every time I come to the church? It's because you're not right with God. You don't want to be here. And you don't want to hear the preaching. And you don't want to listen to the preaching. You don't want to submit to the commands. You don't want to confess your sins. And you can sit there and fold your arms and get angry and think, what does that guy think he's talking about? Who does he think he is? Nothing special. I'm just a man who listened to the hearing, accepted the Lord. And now I want to submit myself. I'm happy when I come to church. I follow His commands. I confess my sins and get them right. I seek purity in my life. And yes, I'm coming back around again. I want to hear the Word of God preached with fire and conviction. I want it. Why? So that my fellowship with God can be unbroken and improve. You can leave those doors today with a relationship with God that's improved. You can leave through those doors today with a relationship that's established and break that cycle. Many people come to church because they are empty inside, trying to fill a hole and a need within themselves with everything this world has to offer, when the only thing they need is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to indwell within them. Well, here in a moment, we're about to give an invitation. Every eye will be closed. Everyone will be standing with their head bowed. You just come forward and say, Brother Nelson, I want to hear more. Someone will take you aside privately and show you just what the Scriptures say so that you could understand what 1 John 5:13 says. We're going to read this one more time. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Everybody stand, eyes closed, head bowed.